We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, and then I'll want you to jump into Revelation. But 2 Peter chapter 3. Read from verse 10 through to verse 18, and then we'll go into the book of Revelation, the end chapters. This is the word of God. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire with the element, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Now turn over, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Drop down to verse 1 of chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' The Lord God of holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Amen. So reads the word of God. Now let us turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Read the first six verses. Psalm of David, Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Amen. So reads God's word. Now last Sunday evening we began to take a look at the question of origins. I just want to conclude that tonight. I said last week the issue of origins is absolutely critical. It's critical to all human thinking, human behavior, and human life. It's the foundation of our existence. It's the foundation of our purpose. It's the foundation of our destiny. Without a right understanding of origins, there's no way to comprehend ourselves. There's no way to understand our earth, our universe, or anything, the ultimate meaning of anything for that matter. There are only two options when it comes to origins. And the two options are there is a creator God or there is not. Those are the only two options. Now friends, the question is, if this universe is the product of a creator God with an infinite amount of intelligence and power, how can we know anything about this God? How can we know who he is and how he created? Well, there's only one answer, and that is we can only know about him and how he created if he chooses to tell us. That's the only way we can ever know. So, has he? Has he told us how he created everything? Has he told us about himself? Well, you know as well as me, we have 66 books before us. 66 books in my hand here of personal self-disclosure. And included in this revelation in which God has revealed himself, there is very clear instruction about how he created the universe. For example, in Psalm 19 that we've just read together, the psalmist writes those very familiar words in 1 to 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, friends, you see how the Bible is clearly telling us that this is not a silent, it's a silent revelation, but it's a revelation that's unspeakable, unmistakable. Sorry, just look at creation. Just look at creation around us. Look at the vastness of the universe when you look up into the sky at night. Look at the heavens, look at the expanse of everything that's created, both during the day and also at night. And it's perfectly clear that this had to come from somewhere. It couldn't have happened by random process and chance. And so God has revealed himself. He has revealed how he has created. He says in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Everyone on the planet can look out and see the evidence of a creator God. He goes on in the second part of verse 4 through to verse 6 to talk about the fact that he has created this universe. He says about a tabernacle there in verse 4, a tabernacle for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You see, the psalmist picks that one celestial body. You know, the many perhaps that he could have picked. He picks out that great ball in the sky that blazes day in and day out and dominates most, well, all our lives. The one body that's closest to us in terms of being a star. And he picks that, you know, one great celestial body that has greatest impact on us. He picks the sun. And he says about the sun that the sun runs its circuit from one end of heaven to the other, and there is nowhere where its heat is not felt. That's one of the things that science has discovered in modern times, that the sun has an orbit. We talk about the sun as the center of our solar system and everything orbiting around it. But science has discovered that the sun itself has an orbit. And this orbit goes from one end of the heavens, if you like, to the other. The sun is moving, and it's dragging our entire solar system with it. So it's not fixed any more than the things that revolve around it are fixed. And you see, friends, here's the psalmist. And the psalmist says, you can look up, and you can look at the universe, and you can look at creation, and it gives you and me a loud testimony to the glory of God, to the majesty of his intelligence, to the massive character of his power to create all of this. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God spoke in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. And so you see, friends, the only way we're going to know that, if God tells us that. We are natural. God is supernatural. And the natural cannot comprehend the supernatural. So on our own, we can't find God. On our own, we can't discover God. We're locked in this time-space world. And we can't crawl outside of this time-space world into eternity and comprehend what is incomprehensible to us. The only things that we know about God are those things that he has told us. So God has to, as it were, break into this world and reveal himself to us. And you know and I know that's what he's done in the Bible. The only source of knowledge we have about God is the Bible. And the external evidence of God we see in creation. So we can know about God by creation. We can know there's a creator. You can't look at it and say, well, it came from nowhere. We know there's a God, but we cannot know God personally, except through Scripture, except how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. We can know that he created. As we look at the creation around us, it's reasonable to assume that there is a creator. But friends, we cannot know about the love of God. We cannot know about his redeeming love unless he has revealed that to us. And he's revealed it to us in the Bible. And we can't know how he created unless he tells us himself, and he reveals it to us in his word. So we can know some things through what the theologians call natural revelation. But friends, in order to really know God and to know how he created and how he operates and how he saves, we have to have special revelation. And that's what we have in these 66 books before us. Now, with that in mind, let me take you back to our text from last Sunday evening. Genesis 1, verse 1. When God began the Bible as his self-revelation, he began at the beginning. He began with an account of origins. And he began by telling us how he created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from verse 1, right the whole way through chapter 1 into verse 4 of chapter 2, you have a description of precisely and exactly how God created the universe. Now, this is where Genesis begins. But it doesn't end there. Genesis is the book of origins. And to show you how important Genesis is, let me tell you go through with you the range of origins that are found in the book of Genesis, that are revealed to us by God in the book of Genesis. There are 16 of them. So the first one, we find the origin of the universe in Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My friends, that is unique in all literature, all science, and all philosophy. Every other system of cosmology explaining the universe, whether it's ancient, religious myths or modern scientific methods, they all start with matter or energy of some form. But only the book of Genesis starts with eternal God, starts with the self-existent God. Genesis then is the book of the origin of the universe. Secondly, we find the origin of order and complexity. Man's universal observation of this world is that it's an orderly world. You and I can fix our watches to the rising and the setting of the sun. This universe functions in fixed rules, and it's profoundly complex. Order and complexity never arise spontaneously. They are always generated by a prior cause, programmed to produce order and complexity simultaneously. And in the book of Genesis, we meet God. God who reveals himself to us and introduces himself to us as the God who programmed order and complexity into his universe. Thirdly, we find in Genesis the origin of the solar system. In the midst of this vast, limitless universe, God created our solar system. The earth, as well as the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, are all brought into existence by the Creator. And we're told that he created them all. Fourthly, the book of Genesis tells us about the origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. The earth is uniquely equipped with a great body of liquid water and an extensive blanket of oxygen, nitrogen, gaseous mixture, both of which are necessary for life. Now, these have never shown up on any other celestial bodies or on any other planets, and are accounted for only by special creation by God to provide an environment for human life. Five, we also find in Genesis the origin of life. The marvels of the reproductive process, the almost infinite complexity programmed into the genetic system of plants and animals, are inexplicable, you know, apart from special creation by a great supernatural, powerful intelligence. Sixthly, and certainly Genesis tells us about the origin of man. Man is the most highly organized and complex entity in the universe. Man is the supreme illustration of order and complexity. He possesses not only innumerable, intricate, physical, chemical structures in the marvelous capacities of life and reproduction, but beyond that physical part of man, there is a nature which can contemplate abstract entities of beauty and love and worship, and which is capable of understanding and thinking about its own meaning. It is self-awareness that singularly identifies and separates man from the rest of the created order. The true record of man's creation is only given in the book of Genesis 7. In Genesis, you also find the origin of marriage. You know, the remarkable, universal, and sustainable and stable institution of marriage and the home. You know, a monogamous, patriarchal, social structure is defined and described in Genesis as having been ordained by the Creator. Polygamy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, infanticide, homosexuality, matriarchy, you know, a society where women have most of the authority and power. You know, friends, those corruptions developed after the fall, corrupting God's initial created order. 8. You find in the book of Genesis the origin of evil. The origin of physical and moral evil in the universe is explained only by going back to the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis explains it as a kind of temporary intrusion into God's perfect world, allowed by God as a concession to the principle of human freedom and responsibility, and also to manifest himself as Redeemer to sinners, as well as a Creator God. 9. You find in the book of Genesis the origin of judgment on evil. All the forms of God's wrath are set in motion and illustrated in the book of Genesis. 10. The book of Genesis, you find the origin of salvation by grace through God's mercy and a substitute. That's all in Genesis. And friends, it starts to show us how God is merciful to Adam and Eve. He doesn't kill them, even though he could have done, even though they deserve to die for their sins. And God develops this system to picture a coming Redeemer. And he shows them about the animal. He shows them through the animal sacrifice. He pictures that substitute who will take the place of the sinner who deserves to die. And you see, friends, that plan of redemption leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, even referred to in the book of Genesis as the seed of the woman. You know, the origin of that is all found in the book of beginnings. It's found in the book of Genesis. 11, the book of Genesis, we find the origin of language. You know, one of the things that evolutionists get stuck on is how you go from apes to man speaking. You know, not just making some physical transition, you know, a missing link type of thing, but how do you go from grunting and making unintelligible noises to human speech. How do you make that leap? And from time to time, you know, there are articles by scientists and anthropologists and various researchers attempting to answer that problem. And their findings are just bizarre, pointless, and unbelievable. The gulf between mindless, indistinct chattering of animals and the intelligent, abstract, symbolic communication of man is absolutely and completely unabridgeable by any evolutionary process. The book of Genesis not only accounts for the origin of language in general, that is, you know, a God who communicates, a God who speaks to us, a God who created us in his own image, who thereby, communicates to us, but Genesis also tells us how so many languages occurred from the judgment of God at the Tower of Babel onwards. All of that's in Genesis 2. And you find in Genesis number 12 the origin of government, the development of organized systems of human government, and the maintenance of orderly social structures through systems of law and punishment. They're all found in the book of Origins. They're all found in the book of Genesis. 13, you find in Genesis the origin of culture. You find there are such things as the beginning of urbanization, the development of metalwork, music, agriculture, animal husbandry, writing, education, navigation, textiles, ceramics. It all starts in the book of Genesis. 14, the origin of nations, connected obviously with the Tower of Babel. As God takes one race and scatters them all over the world. Now the only source you'll ever find for so many different, people groups scattered around the world, it's found in the book of Genesis. 15, you find in the book of Genesis the origin of religion. Both true and false religion appears in the book of Genesis. First of all, in the book of Genesis, you find organized systems of worship and conduct. You know, the origins of man's unique characteristic, man's unique consciousness, wanting to worship, his ability to comprehend a God and to structure a system of response to God in his belief. You know, we find that in Genesis. We find them bringing their animal sacrifices. We find them didn't they bring fruit at one time? Cain slew Abel because his sacrifice wasn't acceptable. And we find the origins of that religious system in the book of Genesis. You also find significantly, last one, number 16, the origin of God's chosen people. You find the origin of Israel in the book of Genesis. And the people of Israel were the means through which, God brought his revelation to the world. It's through the prophets that he spoke, and they wrote it down, and we have it before us this evening. And so, friends, when you talk about origins, you're going to have to go back to the book of Genesis. That's the book of origins. And as I said last week, either you believe Genesis or you don't. It's as simple as that. You either believe it or you don't. And if you don't believe Genesis, then you've no hope of coming to the truth. If you don't believe Genesis, you're not going to discover the truth. Unconverted scientists aren't going to discover the truth. You either believe Genesis is God's truth or you don't. And what is really intolerable is that you can't say that you believe the Bible, but just not Genesis 1 and 2. That is not acceptable. And that is intolerable. With evangelicals, It started with them, you know, rejecting Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah, we believe the Bible. But, you know, that just account in Genesis 1 and 2, that's what we find difficult. Don't really believe that. And so we'll fit it in with an evolutionary process. And so that's how it starts. But it didn't stop there. Because once you start messing about with Genesis 1 and 2, you've got problems when you come to Genesis 3. And in recent, very recent years, you have evangelicals now coming out and saying, well, actually, don't really believe that there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And it doesn't stop at Genesis chapter 3. These evangelicals then go on to question Genesis chapter 6 to 9. There couldn't be a global flood. It has to be a local flood. And it doesn't stop there. Then they go in and question, you know, the Tower of Babel. And it doesn't stop there either, because then after chapter 11, they go into chapter 12 and they start to question the call of Abraham and the, you know, the nation of Israel, and say, well, they didn't actually get that revelation from God. They really borrowed all of this stuff from, you know, Canaanite religions. And what you have with Israel is just a mixture of all the pagan religions around them. There was no special revelation. And so you see, once you start tinkering with Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't stop there. And once you go down that road of starting to question the Word of God, you end up with massive problems. Because we read in 1 Corinthians, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. There was a real Christ. And so you can be sure there was a real Adam. Jesus talks about marriage from the beginning, referring back to the book of Genesis. You know, he quotes Genesis as authoritative. Jesus refers to Noah's flood as authoritative. Jesus refers to Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah as a historical fact. And do you see how we can only know about how God created by what he has said? And if we start to tinker with what he said, then what are we left with? You know, if you don't believe what he said about creation, what kind of precedent have you established for the rest of the Bible? If you question the beginning, why believe the end? If God didn't create it, doesn't that have implications regarding what we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Lord uncreates the universe, where the elements melt with fervent heat? There's literally this implosion as the nuclear structure, the atomic structure, if you like, of the universe is totally turned against its existence and takes it right back out of existence when God uncreates. He melts the elements, as we read, with fervent heat in that nuclear holocaust at the end of human history. And immediately after that, what does he do? It says he creates a new heaven and a new earth, which we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we turned and we read about in the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, do you believe he can do that? Or is this new heaven and new earth going to be another umpteen billion years of evolutionary process to get a new heaven and a new earth up and running again? Is it going to take billions of years to evolve the new heaven and the new earth? Or do you really believe that God might be able to do that just by making the statement on create and then recreate? If you believe that, then what's the problem with believing Genesis? What's the problem with believing that God can dissolve the whole thing in an instant and recreate it in an instant and say, yeah, believe that? but your problems with Genesis 1 and 2. You see, friends, it's not necessary to reject a six-day creation. There's absolutely nothing that we observe in the world around us or the universe around us that contradicts Genesis 1 to 11. You know, friends, the church has surrendered territory to evolution without cause. Science proves nothing. Evolutionary science proves nothing that contradicts a six-day creation. In fact, as evolution, these people who peddle it, you know, as it keeps advancing in inverted commas and sort of they make these new claims, you know, in order to prove their theory, it becomes more and more ridiculous all the time. So if you want to do some reading on this, you know, to help you counter the false claims churned out almost day by day from these folks, you know, there are some really good books in the library there. There are a number of good DVDs you could take and read. You can go online and, you know, if you hear something on the news during the course of the week where the BBC is reporting some new discovery which proves evolution or whatever, you know, within a day or two, if you go online to any of the creation sites, you'll find an answer to what's being peddled out, or even take out a subscription to those Answers magazines or Creation Science magazines. It is important to be informed. It's important to be informed because so many Christians today are literally buying into this hook, line, and sinker. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if you sit down and talk to them, that they would say, yeah, we're atheistic. You know, we buy into the whole secular humanistic philosophy. I don't think they would say that at all. But I don't think they've seriously thought through the implications of what they're accepting when they embrace evolution, how it undermines, you know, the Bible and the authority of the Bible. And that, friends, is where we want to stand and continue standing on the Word of God. And so in these days where the Bible is being continually attacked from various quarters, I just hope that, you know, over these past couple of Sunday evenings, that it's just help yourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have confidence in the Word of God and not to have your faith shaken by some of the stuff that's peddled out through the media.